So as we continue our time worshiping the Lord this morning, I want to open in prayer. I believe it's critical that we open in prayer, especially given the topic. So Father God, I thank you for your grace. Lord, we've sung to you about it. We've considered it. We've celebrated it this morning. We come before you. Lord, I'm grateful for the opportunity to assemble as a body. Would you please, please, please reveal your holy, eternal word to us this morning? Give us your grace. Give us your spirit, Lord, that we may rightly and fully understand your truth, that we might hear and listen and receive and keep your holy word in purity and holiness. Lord, enable us to live according to your divine will. It's in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, that I ask. Amen. Church, this morning we are on a 2-week journey. There are some already praying that it's not a 3-hour tour. You know me well. Throughout this journey, we're going to direct our focus towards the worship of the living God, our Creator, the sustainer of all things. The intent of these next 2 weeks is to direct our minds to God's Word, but in a way that's more than a theological treatment of worship. Friends, these next 2 weeks is not knowledge for knowledge's sake. The intent is that we would allow God to address our hearts with a broad biblical understanding of worship. And as God addresses our hearts, that would be coupled with an exploration of both how God intended for us as believers to worship and how saints of old have worshiped Him, stemming from why we worship. The intent is that that exploration will result in our hearts being transformed by the renewing of our minds by the gospel of Jesus Christ, in ways that result in greater passion and affection and gratitude towards God. As we assemble as a corporate body, as you spend time with Him individually, and as we engage the world each and every day. And as we begin, I believe it also be helpful to share with you what this journey is not. It's not merely defining worship or considering the words that we use. We often hear the word worship leader or worship team or worship pastor. There's websites and Facebook pages and YouTubes and communities that are really titled worship. You've got Worship Together and Worship Mob and Hillsong Worship, and you can go on and on and on. Those next 2 weeks aren't about defining or redefining those things. It's not a rally cry to get us to sing more or to sing louder or more energetically when we worship in song. It's not designed to be a church history class. It's not an effort to generate some superficial type of emotional action towards God in an effort to look like we're worshiping Him. It's also not a subtle way to recruit folks to serve as part of the music team. The next 2 weeks are not intended to serve like a timeshare offer, right? The sales tactic, where you're lured in with a weekend away and then you have to sit through this 30, 90-minute presentation. It might take 90 minutes, but that's okay. It's also not a guilt tactic designed to infer that we're doing something wrong, either individually or as a corporate body. I want to be clear. The intent of this 2-week journey is that by allowing God through His Word to address our hearts, we will be transformed in ways that result in greater passion and affection and gratitude towards God as we worship Him. This morning, we're going to see that worship is about something that's exceptionally close to the heart of God. Though it stems from the heart of God, it's more than just a heart issue. Friends, we were created in God's image and we were designed, as we heard this morning, to worship God. This two-week journey is merely a continuation, actually, of the journey we've been on for the past few months. Through Acts, extracting principles out of a descriptive time in church history that we can apply to understand how believers in Christ who have been changed by resurrection power should live. The last 2 weeks, Jason graciously and carefully helped us understand how and why resurrection power in us results or should result in the spread and sharing of the gospel. When our hearts are changed, when we understand who he is, we naturally share about him. The last 2 weeks has been reminding us that we've been rescued from the bondage of sin and changed by the good news. And as a result, our lives should reflect the one who ransomed us. And if that's the case, it's not really that far or too difficult to consider that if we oppose the things of God when we were still dead in sin, shouldn't our lives look differently if we're made alive? Right? Our lives should be demonstrably worshipful in ways that please the Lord, because resurrection power resides in us. And so to help understand why I've made this claim, we're going to allow God to speak to us through his word. Friends, we are going to be all over this thing this morning. But turn with me to Leviticus 10. I believe Gunnar, as he was sharing a couple weeks ago, said it was Leviticus that actually happened to serve as a way for somebody to come to know the Lord. It's not normally where you go when you're leading somebody to Christ. But that's what happened. So Leviticus 10, it's the third book of the Bible. And I'm going to read 1 through 3, but before I read, as you're turning there, I want to provide the context, because the context matters. So up to this point, we've got this rescued people of Israel, and you've got this guy named Moses, and God tells Moses in chapter 8 to take Aaron and his sons, so Aaron was kind of Moses' spokesperson to Pharaoh, and to consecrate them as priests and oversee the sacrifices in the tent of meeting. So that's what's going on. And God makes it clear. He says, assemble all of the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And so that's what Moses does. And he lets the congregation know that what you're about to see, what you're about to witness, is what God has instructed us to do. And Moses goes on to place the right garments on Aaron and his sons. They sacrifice a bull and then the ram and then the other ram. And he sprinkles Aaron and his sons with the oil and the blood that was on the altar, just as God instructed. Then Aaron and his sons repeat the same process, because this is what we're called to do. This is what the believers are called to do. It says, a male goat for a sin offering, a calf and a lamb, both a year old and without blemish, for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for a peace offering, to sacrifice before the Lord, and then a grain offering mixed with oil. It's a lot of things going on. They follow all these things. And as a result of doing that, the Lord accepts Aaron's offering. So you've got the first instruction of what they're supposed to do. Aaron and his sons do it. The Lord accepts it. That's the context. Everybody with me? So chapter 10, verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. I don't know about you, but I sit there and read that and go, no bueno, right? That's not good. What went wrong? Did you catch it? Nadab and Abihu went beyond what the Lord had clearly instructed, and they offered incense in a censer, or as Scripture puts it, unauthorized fire. It's simply not what God instructed them to do. And the result of their choice is that fire from the Lord comes out from this censer and consumes them. And they die before the Lord. Now, you might be looking at me going, okay, so buddy, what's the big deal? We don't offer incense today, at least at Hope Chapel. I haven't seen us do this before. Friends, it's not that their worship was insincere. It simply wasn't according to God's instruction. See, it matters because it reveals a principle that the manner in which we worship matters to God. If we read on in verses 10 and 11, just look in your Bibles, we find God explain the reason why it occurred. So here in verse 10, God is speaking to Aaron, right? The guy who, with the entire congregation, 650,000 people watching, his sons are consumed by fire and they're carried out of the camp. God's talking to this guy and he says, you are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. Effectively, God is telling Aaron, I want my people to understand how important right worship of me is. Let that sink in. God's saying that the way people worship God matters so much that he determined it necessary to consume the sons of a faithful servant who had just participated in worship that was approved and accepted by the Lord. That's how important the way we worship is. Now, if this were the only place in Scripture where God instructs his people of the importance of worship, I would hope you'd be challenging my assertion. However, it's not restricted to Aaron and his sons. Said the intent of this morning is to allow God's word to direct our hearts. So think of this. Genesis 4, right? Shortly after creation, who do we have? Adam and Eve, and then Cain and Abel. Right? If you recall, Cain brings some fruit of the ground, and Abel brings the firstborn of the flock. And what happens? God regards Abel's offering, but he dismisses Cain's. Cain gets a bit huffy, right? He's angry, and God addresses him before anything else happens. He goes, hey, buddy, why are you angry? What's up, dude? If you follow the instruction I've given you, why wouldn't I accept you? And then he warns him. He says, be careful. Sin is crouching at the door, desiring to destroy you. Choose to rule over it. Unfortunately, you know what happens. Instead of heeding God's instruction, Cain kills Abel and God casts him out. Interestingly, it's a similar fate that his parents faced being cast out of the garden because they chose to disobey. Cain wanted to do things his way instead of God's way. Adam and Eve wanted to do things their way instead of God's way. And as a result, he's separated from God, just like Nadab and Abihu. Friends, the manner in which we worship matters to God. It's more than a heart issue. I've often heard people say that the reason why Cain and Abel is there is because it's about the heart. It's more than that. How we worship matters. Malachi 1, 6 through 8 and verse 13, putting it up here. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. How about you? That's a pretty big claim. And so they respond, how have we despised your name? Well, by offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, right? So instead of giving the firstborn and having given unblemished, they decide to give the blind the things that they no longer want, right? Things that are already broken. Is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame and sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand? Simply reinforces the concern that as a result of the fall, we tend to disregard the need to be particular in our worship of God. It's the same issue. People, God's people, worshiping him as they choose and not according to his instruction. Or look at Isaiah 1:13. Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. Isn't that what we just saw in Nadab and Abihu, right? Do you think the people, when Isaiah writes this, they're going back and thinking, oh yeah, I've heard about that. 650,000 people watched it happen. See, it's not that worship is just a heart issue, but it's beyond a heart issue. I love the way Jeremiah Burroughs describes why our manner of worship matters. Jeremiah Burroughs wrote in the early 1500s, if we ever are seriously intentive or attentive about anything, it must be when we are worshiping the name of God. If we're ever, whatever duty of worship, whether coming to pray or sing or serve or give or receive from his word, should carry intentionality with it. If he is to be sanctified and glorified, right, that's what we see in Leviticus 10. We should be, if not must be, intentional. A third example would be Exodus 39. If we had time, I'd read the entire chapter, but I'm not going to. I encourage you guys to write it down, read it this week, Exodus 39. But see, in this chapter, in Exodus 39, 10 times we read that the people of Israel followed the specific instruction that God provided. 10 times in one chapter. We've always said if it's repeated in Scripture, it's probably important. 10 times in one chapter, probably something to pay attention to. And then in verse 43 of that chapter, it says, as a result, Moses blessed them. Friends, the result of obedience, the result of right worship is simply God's blessing. So think about that. Nadab and Abihu come. They do what they're supposed to do. God accepts it. They go beyond that. But obedience results in blessing. Now, if you look across the evangelical church, there are many who seriously and sincerely engage in worship, but unfortunately, it may be contrary to God's word. It's concerning, When I look at these two accounts, it seems that the consequence of wrong worship is pretty impactful, and it's definitely life-changing. There are some who worship in a way that may not be contrary to Scripture, but may be doing so in a manner that may not be best. That's also concerning. And because it's concerning, I believe it's important that we as a body should be willing to closely examine how we worship here at Hope Chapel. Lord willing, we'll deal with the how next Sunday. Now, some may be aware, we stand on the promises of God. We stand on those that brought about the Reformation, the reclaiming of the gospel, recovering the gospel. And those that gave up their lives to recover the gospel also did so to recover the right worship of God. They were standing against a state institution to bring back God's glory. And so you might be thinking, okay, I get it. I'm with you. Our manner of worship matters to God. But what exactly is worship? Well, thankful that that may be your question. If it's not, you're going to get an answer anyhow. I don't know the volume of resources that I have looked at to try to understand this over the last 4 years. Bill sent me a little note saying, you probably actually do. No, I haven't counted that many. But I can tell you that it's from Justin Martyr in 150 AD all the way through stuff that was released in March of this year. The full gamut. Trying to understand what is and how is and why is worship. Because when it's wrong, the result is impactful. And as elders, we've wrestled with the purpose of our Sunday morning worship gathering. I simply have the privilege of helping us as a church understand what we've come to understand. Now, during that time, as we were talking through this, I shared a whole variety of definitions with the other elders. I mean, they're all over the place, full gamut of what worship is. And there was one that I shared that Jason, about an hour and a half later, said, I really liked that one. That one was really helpful. And this is it. Worship is the right, fitting, and delightful response of moral beings, angelic and human, to God the Creator, Redeemer, and Consummator, for who He is as one eternal God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and for what He has done in creation and redemption, and for what He will do in the coming consummation, to whom be all praise and glory, now and forever, world without end. Amen. Right, fitting, delightful response. See, from the very beginning, God created angelic beings to sound forth God's praise. Isaiah 6:3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. If you remember, this is day and night. Seraphim are flying before God in the heavens singing this. Revelation 4:8, the other side of Scripture, describes angelic creatures flying before God, calling out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Psalm 19 describes that from the beginning, this is from the beginning. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Psalm 148 starts with all of creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Right? The only difference is their voice goes out through all the earth, their words the end of the world. Then the psalmist moves to include human beings, kings, princes, young people, old people, even children are to praise the name of the Lord. Verse 13, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above heaven and earth. Friends, God created us. He made us in his image and his likeness to reflect his glory and to sound forth his praise. Psalm 1:3 says it's everywhere, always. It's from the rising of the sun to the setting without exception. Psalm 1:13. Then Psalm 96 puts it this way, ascribe to the Lord who? O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in splendor of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Friends, is that not a call to worship? The call to worship came to Adam in the context of a covenant. This call was expected to elicit a response of faith and obedience, to follow God's instruction for how Adam was to worship him. And if you remember, what was supposed to be the result or to occur as a result of the response of faith and obedience? What could Adam and Eve do? They could have a fellowship meal at the tree of life. This is God's liturgical plan from the very beginning. Call, response, meal. From the very beginning, call, response, meal. Unfortunately, in Genesis, we find that Adam did not follow God's call to worship in the way God wanted. And as a result of his disobedience, though the liturgical structure remained the same, call, response, meal, the object of worship shifted from God. The worship of the Creator was exchanged for the worship of the creature. But because the liturgical structure doesn't change, God quickly institutes another covenant with man, the covenant of grace. Shortly after Adam disobeys, God promises Adam what? That another son would come and crush the serpent and restore the perfect worship of God that he called Adam to in the beginning. So think about that. God's immediate action, right? So this is the call response meal. God's immediate action is clothing Adam and Eve, indicating that the shedding of innocent blood was required to cover the offense, so they could remain even temporarily in the presence of God. He clothes them to keep them. He clothes us to keep us. And this is what brings about the idea of a required sacrifice to be in the presence of God. This is what Nadab and Abihu were bringing forth, is this required sacrifice on behalf of the people. And in Leviticus, we saw how quickly Aaron's sons chose not to follow the instruction. And again, death results. But friends, our faithful God fulfilled his covenant. As one day his future son would undergo God's judgment, he would experience death and resurrection to lead us, those that believe in him, back into his presence, that we might once again eat from the tree of life. He fulfills call, response, meal. The liturgical structure remains the same throughout our history. I encourage you to read Exodus 19 through 24. You see it in there. It's the same liturgy for Israel. In 2 Chronicles 5 through 7, it applies to Solomon and the temple. When Jesus came as the perfect worshiper, he restored fellowship with the Father to those who believe. And that's where we find us now. those whose hearts have been made pure because of his work, we can actually come before him with a clean conscience. It's described in Hebrews, right? And as God's people, we're able to worship him acceptably. We're now able to answer his call without being terrified by his voice as Adam and Eve were in the garden. And we're able to assemble without fear of being consumed by fire as occurred at Mount Zion because of Christ. And now as the church, the only eternal institution, the bride of Christ, we have a purpose and we have a mission. Gibson describes it this way: to worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to witness to a lost world of what God has done in Christ. Jason's message the last 2 weeks as creator and redeemer, and what he will do in Christ as consummator of all things. We're to worship and we are to witness. The last 2 weeks were about witnessing. These 2 weeks are about worshiping. That's our purpose. So friends, worship is much more than a heart issue. It's because it's foundational to who we are. We are created in the image of God, Imago Dei. But before we end our time this morning, I actually want to return to where we started. Back to Leviticus. I glossed over it earlier as I was providing the context. But I want to close this morning before next week, Lord willing, we get to the how, with the idea of who's involved in worship. So in Leviticus 10, turn back page, maybe two pages, maybe four if you've got the big letter edition, to chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 3. Lord speaking to Moses and says, "And assemble all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting." I love how Bill this morning said, "How does that happen? How do you get 650,000 people at the entrance of the tent of meeting?" I wonder how anybody can hear anything with 650,000 people. But that's what he calls us to do. Friends, we are blessed. We are meeting in a comfortable building as a congregation. It's no longer a tent as the Israelites had. We're protected from the smoke outside. We're protected from the heat. And we get to meet as a congregation. But I imagine that there are people in your sphere of influence who claim to be followers of Christ but choose not to assemble on a regular basis as a congregation. They've either chosen not to be a part of a church, potentially to do church on their own. We were camping a little bit this week and we met someone. We're talking and he happened to play drums, and Silas had shared that I play piano, and he asked if I still get to play out, and I said, "Well, I get to lead worship about 75% of the time, and it is much better than playing a gig on a Friday or a Saturday night." And I said, "How about yourself?" And he said, "Well, we actually don't have a church, but we honor the word of the Lord in our home." So I just pressed a little bit. "So do you have a house church?" "No, we just honor the word of the Lord in home." Now, it made it even more ironic is that one of his side jobs, he's a janitor in a church. Lovingly had to bring forth God's word, not to condemn or to judge, but to ask questions. "Well, what does God's word say about gathering together?" And so where we are blessed because we get to meet together, I'm compelled and have been compelled for the last few weeks to help equip you as a body to be able to respond in those same situations. Because that's the result that we face, is people who claim to follow Christ that say, I don't need the body. I can worship apart from the congregation. Now, I go back to Leviticus 8, and it says, assemble the whole congregation. Friends, I don't think it's possible to be more direct. Worship is meant to be done congregationally. It's God's intent. Quick survey of Scripture may be helpful. Let's start with the Psalms. Psalm 22:22-25. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. Psalm 35:18. I will thank you in the great congregation. In the mighty throng, I will praise you. Throng's not a word we use very often these days, right? I haven't heard it ever in my sphere of influence other than reading. Anybody use throng in the last month? You did? Okay. Psalm 40:9-10. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and of your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. Psalm 68:26. Bless God in the great congregation, the Lord, O you who are of Israel's fountain. Psalm 107:32, let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. In Revelation 21, other side of Scripture, we learn that Christ has one bride, implying a singular corporate identity for the people of Christ. One bride. The most common word in the New Testament for the people of God is what? Ecclesia, right? Over 100 times it's translated as church. Acts 19 actually uses it 3 times, just in one little chapter. The Septuagint, anybody know what the Septuagint is? Greek version, right, of the Bible. 9 of 10 times kahal, which is Hebrew, is translated ecclesia in the Greek. It's also found in Psalm 35, Psalm 40, Psalm 149. Peter, throughout the New Testament letters, the idea is applied by the apostles as a worshiping people. Here's Peter, chapter 2, verses 4 through 5, and then 9 through 10. As you come to him, and he's writing to the church, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves are like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, group, singular, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you, collective, may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you individually out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, collective, but you, collective, are God's people. Once you all had not received mercy, but now you personally have received mercy. It's about everybody, all who believe. Seems that in Peter's mind, the very existence and the nature of the church points to her calling, the church's calling to be a worshiping people. So for the guy who says, you know what, we just honor the word of the Lord in our home, how? It's a very simple question. How do you align that and say, I don't have to gather? But there's more. You've got the Colossian church, right? Actually, let's go to the Ephesian church first. There we go. And do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. I'm not sure how someone cogently and intelligently explains how that occurs, what you see up there, if believers aren't assembling together. Almost impossible to do this on your own. Or the Colossian church. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Friends, get this. There is no context whatsoever at all to help others be radically Christ-centered if the body is not gathering together to worship God together. No context whatsoever. In Paul's mind, authentic, intelligible, expressed passion for God in corporate worship does what? It builds others up. That's what happens. Corporate worship is actually more about others than it is about you. And then we would be remiss if we didn't bring out the passage in Hebrews 10, verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Again, I'm not sure how that type of living is possible in the context of solo Christianity. I am grateful that we have the opportunity to worship together, to meet, to encourage, to sing, to take the Lord's Supper, to dig into God's Word. I don't know about you, but when believers aren't here, Wolf has been gone for a few weeks, the Gillilands are gone, the Hanovics were gone for months. Thankfully, they have returned. People are missed. Because there's a joy in gathering together. The together matters. I believe that's why before God provided the instruction on how we are to worship Him, He says, gather the whole congregation together here, and then let me instruct you. Next week, we're going to continue the examination of worship, but in the applicable fashion. Friends, our manner of worship matters to God. By God's grace, I'm praying that we're going to walk through some characteristics and some elements of worship. I want to close with this. If God's glory is our chief concern, if God's glory is your chief concern, does it not make sense that how we worship matters? Friends, I pray that He will open our hearts that we might not fall into the same fate as Nadab and Abihu, where our whims and our wishes, our human imagination, or what we call human innovation, is what we rely upon to worship the Father. Let's pray. Lord, your word is eternal. It's not surprising that the challenges we face today in how we worship is not that different from the challenges that your people faced from the very beginning. Lord, I pray that you would grant that those who have been reconciled to God through Christ and are now heirs to the promise, their children, their sons, their daughters of God, would grow. Lord, I pray for those here who may not know you, who may not be heirs to the promise, who may be sitting here thinking, I don't know what worship is about, but if there is a God who cares so much that the wrong worship results in death, I don't desire that fate. Pray that you would open their eyes to recognize that that fate is for those who don't believe. That because of your Son, we can assemble together. Lord, I pray that those who are yours would grow, that we would persevere in our belief, we would persevere in the teaching of our children, we would persevere in encouraging and admonishing one another, praying together, thanking you together. Lord, that we would desire to hear and apply your word such that it affects the way we live. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.